Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
All right, we are studying now the closing section of Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia. You recall this is the longest recorded sermon by Paul in the Bible and the first sermon by the Apostle Paul that is recorded in the Bible. And it is a typical sermon of the kind that Paul preached in Jewish synagogues all across the world. We've been looking at the contents for some weeks now, and we are coming now to the conclusion of this message in verses 38 and following. It actually ends in verse 41, and then we have two or three verses that tell us something about the response of the congregation to that sermon on that day in the synagogue. Now, I spent quite a bit of time in the broadcast last week talking about the absence of an altar call in this instance, and in fact, its total absence anywhere in all the Bible. Nowhere do you find one in the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on that again, because I could spend a whole nother broadcast talking about that very easily and not repeat anything that I said last Sunday, I don't think. But I am convinced that the altar call is It is a questionable practice, and in most cases, it is detrimental. It is certainly questionable because it is not found in the Bible, and it is detrimental because it misleads people into thinking what it means to receive Christ. In the minds of so many Americans today, receiving Christ means walking an aisle. If you have walked an aisle, you have received Christ. If you have not walked an aisle, you have not received Christ. And so closely is the altar call equated with receiving Christ that many people cannot conceive of receiving Christ, of coming to Christ apart from walking an aisle or some form of the altar call. And I say again, this is totally absent from the Scripture, so how do we add something that is not in the Bible to the gospel, something that is so major that many people think it is essential? Here it is. It's not even found in the Bible, and yet many people are convinced that it is essential. How can something that is not in the Bible be essential? Essential to the gospel, essential to evangelism, essential to anything Christian. How can something, I say it again for emphasis, how can something that is not in the Bible be considered essential to biblical Christianity? That is baffling. And yet it is so among many people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians and are convinced that their form of Christianity is the most biblical form. They are convinced that they are believers of and defenders of the Bible, and yet, in many cases, they are defending things that are not even found in the Bible. That kind of thinking is far closer to Pharisaism than to biblical Christianity. What did the Pharisees do? They added the traditions of men to the Word of God, and it became a primary problem for them, didn't it? It caused many of them to reject Jesus as their Messiah because they had added so many human traditions to the Word of God that they were not able to recognize the fulfillment of God's Word in the person of Jesus Christ when the Messiah promised by God was sent to them. It is a serious matter. That's why I say the altar call is primarily detrimental, because it creates these kinds of problems in the minds of people. I don't know if I've told you this before or not. I certainly didn't mention it last Sunday. But our third daughter, of the four that we have, when she was about 14, was working in a little fruit stand, neighborhood fruit stand, very close to where we live. And there was another neighboring lady who was also working there, a lady that probably was in her 60s at the time, who was a faithful member of another Baptist church in the area, my daughter, of course, being the daughter of a Baptist pastor in the area. And one day, the other lady approached Bethany and said, "I've heard that your church doesn't give altar calls." I don't know if she used the word invitation or altar call, but anyway, it was clear what she was talking about. "I've heard that your church doesn't give altar calls." And Bethany says, "Well, that's true." And the lady's response was this: "Well, how then do people get saved?" Now, that's the problem with the altar call. How then do people get saved? When the altar call is so closely associated with salvation in the minds of many people that they can't conceive of people being saved apart from the altar call, then it's time to go. Then it has moved from the realm of an acceptable practice that is neither required nor forbidden in Scripture to one that is obviously detrimental, because it is causing people to misunderstand the gospel, to misunderstand what it means to come to Christ. How do people get saved if you don't give an altar call? You don't give them an opportunity to, quote, come to Christ. But don't you understand that coming to Christ is not a physical act? It is a spiritual act. It takes place in your heart. It is a matter of your heart's faith going out and claiming Christ, taking hold on Christ. It has nothing to do with a physical act or physical posture or anything physical. But to many people, it does. And that's the problem with the altar call. When it is so closely equated in the minds of some, with salvation itself, it is a huge barrier to the gospel. Not something that is neutral, it is a huge barrier to the gospel. It has been a long time since I've been in the conversation with anybody about this subject, but I remember in years gone by talking to some of my pastor friends about these very things. And I remember one of them saying something like this: "Well, you have a Sunday school, don't you?" "Yes." "Where do you find a Sunday school in the Bible?" Touche. I can't show you Sunday school in the Bible. I can show you where the Bible tells us that we are to teach God's word to people and to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it's obvious that a Sunday school is not found in the Bible and is not therefore biblically required. You could have a perfectly biblical church and have no Sunday school. I have a friend who pastors a church in another state, a church that he planted, really, just it's probably about a year old now. And it's doing well, and I'm thankful. He sends out a weekly email letter, and I'm on that list, and I'm able to keep up with what's going on there, and it seems to be doing very, very well, and I'm very grateful for it. Very sound church, very theologically sound, but they have no Sunday school. They have a morning worship service. They start with a fellowship time, coffee and fellowship, I think at 10 o'clock. Morning worship at 10:30. I don't know what time they get out, but when they get out, they stay for a fellowship meal, eat lunch together, and then following lunch, have their afternoon, or call it what you will, evening service. So they have their second service of the day following lunch, and then they go home. different schedule, but I know a number of churches that are pursuing a schedule very similar to that in our day, but no Sunday school. You say, does he ever intend to have a Sunday school? I don't know. I've never asked him. I know there are quite a few children in the church, but I don't know. I haven't asked him that question. Does he ever intend to have a Sunday school? I don't know. But I'm confident that his church is a very strong biblical church, but no Sunday school. And yet, on the other hand, I'm not going to say, I know he wouldn't say, and I certainly wouldn't say, that if a church has a Sunday school, that that's wrong because you can't find it in the Bible. Therefore, one ought not to have a Sunday school. Land sakes, would you get started down that road? Where would you end? Does your church have pews? Some do, some don't. Where do you find pews in the Bible? I don't. Well, then why do you have them? Well, does your church have chairs? If you don't have pews, I think you probably have chairs. Where do you find chairs in the Bible? I mean, you can go on and on and on and on. Does your church have a baptistry? Ours does. Where do you find a baptistry in the Bible? You can't. You won't find one in there. And so you can go on and on and on with these things, and some people equate the altar call to that. Okay, you tell me that you don't have an altar call because you can't find an altar call in the Bible, and therefore you don't have one. Well, do you have a Sunday school? Yes. Where do you find that in the Bible? I don't. So you see how the argument goes. All right, I'm simply pointing out, you can have an altar call or not, as it pleases you. I'm going to tell you what I think about it, and what we do about it, and why we quit having one, even though we used to. But now I'm getting back to the scripture at this point and pointing out to you that Paul didn't give one in this sermon, the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul, certainly not the first one that he preached, the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul, the longest sermon recorded by the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't give an altar call, but he did conclude the sermon in this way, with an offer, an invitation to come to Christ. And it sounds like this, and I'm reading verses 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Period. Amen. Service dismissed, and people went home. You say, that not only doesn't sound like an altar call, it doesn't even sound like much of an invitation. You're right. Not the way we normally think of one. So we need to rethink this whole thing. Well, you said last week, Pastor Barkman, that the invitation is in the sermon. It's in the contents of the sermon. It's not something that is tacked on at the end that we call an invitation, which might better be called an altar call. You said that the invitation is part and parcel of the sermon itself, that the sermon is what invites men to Christ. That is the invitation. Where is Paul's invitation here? Well, I just read it to you. You said, well, it doesn't sound much like an invitation. Okay, it doesn't, actually. It's really more implied than explicit. So we can go a step further here. We can say not only are there no altar calls in the Bible, but in most of the sermons in the Bible, there are not even explicit invitations where the preacher says at some point, at this point, or maybe not even to say at this point, but I'm calling upon you to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm calling upon you to receive Jesus Christ. I'm pleading with you to believe on Christ or to receive Christ. Most of the sermons don't even contain anything like that. Are they deficient? Are they unbiblical? I think not. Now, remember, the result of this sermon by Paul was very powerful, a very significant result. People were touched. They were moved. They did come to Christ as a result of this sermon. Now let me read again the verses that tell you the response to the sermon. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Wow, somebody's interested. Somebody wants to hear more. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who's speaking to them, and here's the closest thing to what we might call an invitation, who's speaking to them, listen to this, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. But they're not really inviting them to believe on Christ or to come to Christ. They are persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Clear implication, they have already trusted Christ. They've already believed on Him. The grace of God has already brought them to repentance and faith, and now they are persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Was Paul's sermon powerful? Yes. Was it persuasive? Yes. Was it effective? Yes. Did it succeed in enlisting response in the hearts of people to believe in Christ and to pursue Christ and to show more interest in Christ and in the Word of God? Yes, 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 all of these things. So where's the invitation? Not much there that we would normally think of as an invitation. And again, study all the sermons in the Bible and you will find this to be exactly so. I know some of you think I'm riding a hobby here, beating a dead horse, but I think it's something that is so overlooked, so misunderstood, so resisted that it needs to be emphasized occasionally. That's what I'm doing, emphasizing it occasionally. Now, you say, well, maybe earlier in the sermon there was more of an appeal for people to believe in Christ. Well, not much of one, at least according to what's recorded. Now, you remember, the sermon started out by giving a history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, God's promises to them, His covenants to them. That was point number one. Point number two was to tell them that the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to His people in the Old Testament. And then Paul related some of the details about how Christ was received and or rejected, more rejected than received, by the nation of Israel. And then we come to the closing words that we're studying now. I'm going to go back and pick up where Paul shifted from the Old Testament historical section to the New Testament fulfillment, where he talked about Christ, and listen to these words, and see how much of an appeal, an invitation, a pleading with men to believe in Christ you hear in these words. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. That's a very matter-of-fact statement of information. But there is an implicit invitation. If the word of salvation has been sent to you, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, those would be the Gentile proselytes, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So Paul is not saying that it has been sent to the Jews only. It has been sent to Jew and Gentile who are serious about the Word of God. To you the Word of the salvation has been sent. Implication, you can be saved if you will believe this Word. But it's simply an implication, not explicit at all. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that he should put Him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Again, implicit. This is the gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. This is the good news. God has fulfilled his promise to his children in that he raised Jesus from the dead. Implication, believe this, and you receive the benefits of God's promise. Receive Jesus as the God-sent Messiah, and you will receive the benefit of all the promises that God made in the Old Covenant regarding the coming of Messiah. In other words, salvation. But that's all implicit. He quotes from the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, there again, a quotation, implicit, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And he's telling them that the coming of Jesus was God giving to them the sure mercies of David. This tells us that God has extended mercy. Implication, believe it, you shall have mercy. But don't you see, this is all more implicit than explicit in regard to appealing to people to believe on Jesus, pleading with them to, calling upon them to. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Now that ends the part where Paul shows the fulfillment of the promises that God made to the Old Testament people of God through the prophets, how he fulfilled those in the coming of Jesus Christ. That concludes that, and now we come to the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, this is the conclusion. When you hear therefore, you're coming to a concluding statement. In this case, to the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, this wraps it all up. This is the summary of it. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Let it be known that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Implication, if you will believe in this man, namely Jesus, the Christ, you will have forgiveness of sins. But that's not explicitly said, and there is no appeal for you to believe on Jesus in order that you might have your sins forgiven. It's implied, very clearly implied, but it's all implicit, not explicit. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you, that's very personal, there's enough truth here, there's enough gospel here, there's enough invitation here for people to realize this is for me. Anybody who is concerned about salvation, anybody who is concerned about cleansing from his sins, anybody who wants to know how to be saved, how to be made right with God, how to have his sins forgiven, would know the way. Because Paul is explaining it all very clearly. It's all very informational, very didactic. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you who are in this congregation, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Do you want forgiveness of sins? I'm preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. I'm preaching to you the way of forgiveness of sins. I'm preaching to you that through this man there is forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there's the emphasis upon faith. By him, everyone who believes is justified. But it is not Paul saying, I'm calling upon you to believe. He's just simply saying to you, brethren, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't be justified by keeping Moses' law. You can be justified by believing in this man that I've already talked to you about. His name is Jesus, the Christ. You can be justified. You can have your sins forgiven by believing in him. It's really information. Where's the appeal? Where's the invitation? There's not only no altar call, there's really not much of an appeal as we normally think of it. Many times preachers are taught, now you've got to leave off the information part. You've given them an exposition, you've given them information, you've given them facts, but you've got to get beyond that. You've got to get to the part where you start appealing to them personally, calling upon them to believe, urging them to believe, pleading with them to believe. I'm not against any of that. Some actually are. I'm not. I think there's a place for that. But it certainly isn't required, and it's not in every sermon, and it isn't here. And yet God powerfully used it to convert people. So what is necessary? What is necessary is a clear presentation of the gospel. That's what is absolutely essential. All the other things are extras, but what is essential is a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, I have heard so-called evangelistic sermons that were entirely made up of stories, illustrations, usually very moving stories, and emotionally charged illustrations, and ways to move people emotionally, and calling upon people to make a decision. That's the way it's usually put, not calling upon people to believe, but calling upon people to make a decision. Isn't that the same thing? Maybe, maybe not. I don't find Paul or Peter or John or Jesus or anybody saying, make a decision. You've got to make a decision. But you find them constantly saying, believe. Or in this case, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's as close to an invitation as you get here, folks. The one thing that is essential is a clear presentation of the gospel. All these other things that are thought to be important to move people to make a decision are not even helpful if the gospel hasn't been preached. Make a decision for what? Well, for Christ. Well, who is Christ? What did he do? Well, I assume you know that. That's the thing you can't assume. The gospel has got to be preached. And when it's preached and it's made clear that those who believe on Jesus Christ are saved from their sins, you have done all that is required. You have done all that is necessary. That is enough of the part that is assigned to men for the Holy Spirit now to work in hearts and bring men to Christ. People are saved, are brought to faith by the preaching of the word, and it must be a clear presentation of the gospel. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.